Shannon, thank you. As we finish our series today called Reset, I wanted to start out by saying thank you to everyone for allowing me to do a bit of that over these past few weeks now. I feel like I haven't been home really in 3 weeks. A couple of weeks ago, I was able to spend a good portion of time in Puerto Rico for some disaster relief work and to get an idea of what the landscape would look like when we take our team there in July. I got back, and a few days after that, I had the opportunity to go to the National Youth Workers Convention in St. Louis to get some ideas for our ministry to youth and to their parents, and to get some perspective on why I do what I do in that ministry. And a few days after that, I had the opportunity to have days to be grateful and to spend time with family. So for all of those things that you've allowed me to be a part of and that you yourselves have been a part of, I offer a sincere thank you. Now, I will say that in the spirit of our sermon for today, discerning what is vital, that after I got back from the convention just before Thanksgiving, I got strep throat, which really made it hard to get done what needed to be done in a short week. And every day, in fact, I found myself discerning what was vital over and over and over again, that I needed to write this sermon and get it done over and over and over again, and discerning what is vital in that sense. And I will tell you, a dynamic on our staff, when I sent out the message, I got sick on Tuesday and let everyone know I'm going home, I have strep. And Bob's response was, "Your sister-in-law is singing a solo, don't get her sick." So we know what's important on Sunday mornings, and that's fine. That's fine. To his defense, he was looking out for me this morning and told me to put a microphone on. So good times. But yes, discerning what is vital is what we're looking at this morning in light of this wonderful scripture passage that Shannon sang for us already. So to start our time together, I thought it would be interesting and important for us to take a look at the people whom Paul wrote these words to, the Corinthians. And we've looked at the Corinthians over the past few weeks, and that's who these letters have been addressed to each week that we've been talking about. But I thought particularly that we would look at the city that they found themselves in. So Corinth, as far back as the 8th century BC, so 800 or 900 years before this passage would have been really relevant, the city of Corinth developed as a commercial center. It was at the hub of economic life in the ancient world. It was important. And in 146 BC, it was captured by Rome, turned into a Roman province. And so for the next 100 years, they developed it. Until 44 BC, it was thriving as a Roman administrative capital, a provincial administrative capital. So it was at the peak of Roman existence in those days. So it was this city was familiar with what it meant to be successful. They were familiar with economy moving through them, economy being connected to the city of Corinth. So in that world, you can imagine that it was easy to get caught up in the stuff. Now, we all know what the stuff is. It's the stuff that we decide and that we determine runs our life, whether we admit it or not. It's, you know, for these lovely Corinthians, nice house, nice family, nice tunics, solid Latin speech, maybe a little bit of Greek. Two new chariots out front, fully paid for, of course, right? A diverse and accomplished servant staff in your home. Remember the times. A real gold, leather-banded wrist sundial, right? They knew what it meant in this economic hub to be successful. They knew what it meant in this time. And the Christians, they met in Corinth. Right? These Christians came together and met in Corinth, and they weren't immune to this. In fact, that's one of the major reasons why Paul writes his letters to these Corinthians over and over again, is because they weren't immune. They gathered as the church, but they still lived as Romans. They practiced one thing and said another. Their actions didn't match their words. And so into this kind of a world, in this kind of an existence, Paul writes these instructions for living. Now, just before our passage today, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but I think it really gives us interesting perspective on our passage for today. Paul lays out a collection of gifts that these people should be striving for, or that they should be praying for. Now, again, these people knew what it meant to strive to be better.
They knew what it meant to strive to be better for themselves and then also better than their neighbors. And so they would have been familiar with this concept, but interestingly, nothing that made that list that we just talked about is on Paul's list. None of it. Instead, Paul talks about things like wisdom, knowledge from the Spirit, miracles, prophecy, speaking in tongues, translating tongues, teaching. Paul talks about these kind of things instead of the things that we spoke about above. All of them gifts, but none of them what the people were familiar with. None interested, in fact, in serving the self. That's really what's significant about these gifts, is that all of them focus on caring for other people. All of them focus on sharing heaven with others, making God known to others. All of them are concerned with building unity among the people, among the body, as Paul calls them, benefiting the whole instead of the self. Now that was revolutionary enough. That was a crazy enough concept for these people growing up in this kind of an economic center. But for the people of Corinth, Paul takes it even further. He takes it one step further. He urges them to look at this list of gifts and to pray and work towards the greater of them, saying, in fact, he mentions it this way in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. He says, let me get to it. My Bible's not cooperating with me. Oh, it wants me to give it a rating and review. Okay, so verses 29 through 31, it says, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret?" No, the answer is to be assumed. But Paul says this, "But strive for the greater gifts." He says, strive for the greater gifts. And then after that, he says this great sentence, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." He lays out all of these great gifts that are far greater than the world's gifts, says that even among these, some of these are greater that we should strive for, but even beyond them, there is a more excellent way. And that excellent way is the entirety of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want to read it for us because these words are so poetic and so powerful. So if you will, listen to them with me this morning. "If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions and if I hand over my body so that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And faith, hope, and love abide these three, and the greatest of these is love." Paul lays out for these people an even greater way, saying there's this list of incredible things you can dedicate your life to: wisdom and knowledge and teaching people and prophesying. But even these things will not last. But love, love is greater than all things. And that really has a double meaning. Love is greater than all things. It's greater than our status, our clothing, our transportation, our symbols that we cling to show our status. It's greater than all of those great things. It's greater than our rudeness, our arrogance, our selfishness, our resentfulness, our lies, our sin. Love is the greatest of all. Paul writes this argument, really his most eloquent argument, maybe ever, in defense of love. Now, maybe that's because he knew what kind of stuff and money he was really up against in Corinth. Maybe it's because in the face of great education and wealth, these words really need to shine. Or maybe, just maybe, Paul knew that he was speaking to humanity's enduring problem. selfishness and greed, and he knew he needed an enduring counter-argument, a defense to stand the test of time. And it does. It does, doesn't it? I mean, if we look at our culture today, this defense, this counter way of living stands the test of time. Discover Card put out this survey. Mike shared these with me earlier this week. Discover Card did a widespread survey of its clients all across America, and it asked them to define success. What were the markers of success? The three things that were most common were nice vacations, expensive electronics, and fine dining. Top three for Discover Card. LinkedIn did a similar survey asking their participants and their members to say what defines success. And for this professional website, their two definitions were one, setting your own schedule, and two, travel. So we see commonality, we see things that are totally different than this list of ideas that Paul lays out. And because of that, his position still challenges us today. It speaks to the same problem that's tempting us all, even on this holiday weekend that's supposed to be about thanks and gratitude, right? The numbers aren't out for this year, and I don't know when they will come out, but last year, 2017, on Black Friday, Americans spent $7.9 billion, up 18% from the year before, and that day of purchases was the first time that Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon, that his wealth was pushed over $100 billion. His personal worth, thanks to Black Friday. It's a day dedicated to consumerism, and honestly, it's turning into a day and a half because it's bleeding over into our day of gratitude, which is very American, if you think about it. And I'm certainly not innocent in all of this. I mean, Sherry and I decided to do a home repair project, and we went out on Black Friday for some crazy reason to get the pieces we needed, some ceiling stuff and things of that sort. And it's hard to walk through Home Depot and not be impressed and challenged by those sales. So we came home with a tile saw and a miter saw and a really awesome statue of Santa Claus that's now in front of my house. But we have to see the irony in all of it, don't we? I mean, in a nation that's still less and less so, but still predominantly professes faith in Christ and serving in his name. I mean, it's all too often true that American Christians invest themselves more in their careers and their sports and hobbies, entertainment, money, and stuff than they do in the words and the ways of Christ. And again, I'm not innocent here. I'm not here to scorn or shame or scold, but we've all missed the mark. But I also know that if we say we take our faith seriously, if we continue to proclaim Christ as Lord, at some point we have to acknowledge hypocrisy, our own hypocrisy, and work towards differentiating the church and the people of the church from the world. So how do we do that? How do we set aside these worldly standards of success that we've been given for hundreds and hundreds of years and discern what is vital for success as followers of Christ? I imagine that taking up Paul's defense, the way of love, is a good place to start. The way of agape. I'm sure you've heard that word before, and I'm sure you've heard it mentioned before, but the Greek language is a little bit more diverse, a little bit more, speaks with more intricacy to ideas in its words. We have one word for love, and in fact, if you were to read through the Bible, you would see four pretty well-represented versions of love. There's eros, which is more physical, carnal love. There's storge, which is love between family members, close connections that have to do with family ties. There's philios, which is friendship, brotherly love. It's the version that's most often spoken of between members of the church, members of the Christian faith. And then there's agape. And agape, when we speak of this, it means quite simply unconditional love for all. It is the love of God. It is the love of God, and it's the love that we see modeled by Christ. Jesus lives in agape love. He gives up his power and his status in the cosmos to put on flesh and to dwell among broken humanity. He endures shame, rejection,
anger, violence, and even death, never retaliating, to embody God's love always for the world to see and hopefully accept. Everyone, for everyone. This is agape. It's love that denies self to care for and show God to others. This is the love that Paul speaks of and that Jesus requires his followers to live in. So now that we know what it is and that Christ calls us all to live in it, we have to consider, what would change if I truly embraced it? What would change if I truly embraced agape love? And the truth is, everything. Everything in your life would change if you embraced this version of God's love for your life. All of our actions and our words would point others to God. Hear that again. All of your actions and words would point others to God. I mean, what would it look like if we modeled agape in the way we treat our family? What would it look like if we modeled agape in how we drive or how we deal with less gifted drivers? What would it look like if we modeled agape in how we interact with everyday people? Food workers, store clerks, co-workers, how we think about people in power, how we think about people below us, how we think about people who are in absolutely terrible situations, how we present ourselves on social media, how we consume our sports, how we spend our money, how we invest our time. What would it look like if we modeled agape in these aspects of our life? Now, I'm sure that your brains are racing. I know that mine was. I mean, you don't just get to write these things and not have to think about them. So this whole week, I thought about these things because these are the things that I deal with or that I observe other people dealing with. And maybe there's one that's especially weighing heavily on you this morning. And in this moment, as you go out from this place, in days to come, you can push it back, you can forget it, you can try to ignore it and keep pressing on, or you can do what Paul speaks of and what Christ calls us to, and you can look at that aspect of your life and you can pursue the greater way of agape. Because at some point, we all have to ask, do I really want to be an agape person? Do I want to consider those challenges in my life and really be the person that Christ calls me to be? Do I want to change the standards by which I measure success? Do I want to be known as the person who offers love even when it hurts? Do I want to present God's love to the most annoying people in my life? Do I really want to look for humanity in the broken, the homeless, the delinquent, the criminal, the hurtful, the outsider, the immigrant, the suffering? Can I really give up what I want for the sake of what someone else needs? Can I use social media as a tool for seeing someone else in love instead of lashing out or wielding power that maybe I don't have somewhere else in my life? Can I really give of myself like Christ to embody God's love in all things for all people? Now, we've asked a lot of questions today. And if we're honest, we can fill ourselves with questions to delay anything. But once we've discerned what's vital as followers of Christ, embodying God's love, only one question really matters at all. When will I start? When will I stop living for myself and start living to show God's love? Church, there's no time like the present. In fact, there's no time at all but now. Would you pray? God, on a weekend that's dedicated to so many different things, from loving family well and sharing memories and reliving great moments,
to also buying things we maybe need, things we want, things we definitely don't need. Will you help us to discern for our own lives and for our calls what's vital? Will you help us to discern how we can become more fully the embodiment of love that your Son was as he walked this earth? God, help us to ask questions that are meaningful and worthwhile, that point us towards action, that point us towards change and growth, and point us towards becoming better disciples who love well and show you to the world around us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pray with me. In this moment, we're going to take time to respond together, as we do each week, to sing a song and remember the different ways that God has worked in our life, and maybe think on the ways that God is calling you to act and to benefit someone else's life as we go out from this place. So as we sing, if you need to respond in some way, whether to accept the call to follow Christ for the first time or to rededicate yourself to that call or to walk alongside of this church and join in membership as we seek to be the embodiment of Christ in our community, in our world, I would love to talk with you about that decision. But if you need to respond in any other way to reflect personally, I challenge you and encourage you to do so as we sing hymn number 618, Love Lifted Me. You stand.